you don't see them do this. You all have your eyes closed normally when they do this. But would you turn to that passage that we read earlier from Mark 14, from verse 10. What I'm trying to do over these last few weeks that are left to me is pick out the salient parts in Mark's gospel. Yesterday morning, I spoke to the SU group on the incident in Gethsemane. Earlier in, pardon me, in Mark 14, it tells the story of Jesus being anointed at Bethany when the expensive perfume he was anointed with that perfume in preparation for his burial. But today, as we come to this passage before us, we find the Lord Jesus in the upper room and he's being betrayed. Between verses 17 and 18 of Mark 14, you'll see there 17, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. Then verse 18, while they were reclining at table. Between those two verses, what happens is that Jesus washes the disciples' feet. That's recorded in John 13. It's not recorded by Mark, but that comes between those two verses. And following that lesson of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, Jesus became deeply troubled and announced, as we see here in our passage, that one of the disciples was a traitor. Now you can imagine the reaction of the disciples. One of the problems about reading and rereading these passages of the Passion of Christ is we have become so familiar with them. We know the story. We know what happens. We know the events that took place. We know how it all turned out. But try and put yourself in the sandals of the disciples. Whenever they heard Jesus say this, that one of you will betray me. One of you, his 12 closest companions that he had lived with and worked with over the last 3 years, one of you will betray me. I'm sure they were completely stunned by this. I'm sure they were. All except Judas, of course, who knew what Jesus was talking about. He knew that he was talking about him. But until the very end, Jesus hid from the other disciples the identity of his betrayer. Now, why did he do that? Well, I believe he did that because he wanted to give Judas every opportunity to turn from the course of action that he was on, to turn from his sin. Remember, whenever he washed the disciples' feet, he washed Judas's feet as well. I think if Peter had known the truth about Judas, Peter, a bit hot-tempered, I wouldn't like to think what he would have done. He would have killed him. But I want us this morning to look at the character and conduct of Judas Iscariot and learn from what we see. You know, this is often the way that the Bible teaches us and warns us. Not only does the Bible teach us through positive examples, you know, things to emulate and follow, but often the Bible teaches us through examples that warn us to avoid, through bad things that happen. There's a lesson for us to learn. So here's the first thing that I want to leave with you from this passage. In this passage, we learn, first of all, that a man may enjoy great privileges and make a great religious profession, and yet his heart all the time may not be right before God. In spite of his profession, his heart may not be right before God. Now let's just remind ourselves regarding the facts of this man, Judas Iscariot. I know when we hear those, the words of his name, Judas Iscariot, there's a picture comes to us, you know. It's a byword for treachery, isn't it? But Judas Iscariot was one of the disciples. He was one of the ones that the Lord Jesus called. He had the highest possible religious privileges, hadn't he? Only a handful of people in the history of the whole world were given the privileges that Judas was given. He was a chosen apostle. He was a companion of Christ. He was an eyewitness to the miracles of Christ. He saw the thousands being fed with a boy's lunch. He saw the lame walk, the blind see, deaf were able to hear. He was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. He heard all Jesus' teaching. He saw what Abraham and Moses never saw, and he heard what David and Isaiah never heard. He lived with the other 11 disciples. He was a fellow laborer with Peter and James and John. But for all that, his heart was never changed. His heart was as hard as stone. It was as cold as ice. Now, when the onlooker, the outsider, even when the insider looked at Judas, they saw nothing but what was right and proper and becoming in his outward conduct. He was just one of the disciples. He was just like all the other apostles. He appeared to believe and to give up everything for Christ's sake. Like them, he was sent out to preach. Like them, he was sent out to do miracles. None of the 11 seemed to suspect him of hypocrisy. We see that even in this passage, because when Jesus says, one of you will betray him, you know, no one said, oh, well, we know who that is, don't we? That's obvious. No, they said, is it me? Is it me? There was no obvious candidate for the disciples to think of whenever Jesus said, one of you will betray me. None of them had the least inkling. Judas appeared to be just like the rest of them. Yet all the while, his heart was unchanged. Unmoved. Now, men and women, we ought to take careful note of these things. Like Lot's wife, Judas is intended to be a beacon of warning to the whole church. Let's not be content with outward appearances. Let's not be content with attendances at services and midweeks, the office we hold in the church, whether it's in the committee or the session or even the pulpit. Let's say with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Let's never be content with anything short of sound and thorough heart conversion. Do you remember McShane's description of a minister? And I've often used it as a description of a Christian because it's the same. What a Christian is, on his knees before God in secret, that he is and nothing else. And you see, that cuts right to the heart. That's where the action is. What you are in secret before God, that's what you are and nothing else. Forget about all the outward show. It's what we are before the Lord. The second thing we learn from this passage is that the love of money is one of the greatest snares to a man's soul, the love of money. And we see this very clearly in the case of Judas, don't we? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 15, Judas says to the chief priests, "What will you give me? What will you give me?" Here was his secret besetting sin which led to his ruin. What will you give me? You know, he's in the same category as the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler fulfilled all outward righteousness. Whenever Jesus mentioned the commandments to him, "All these I've kept," he said. "All these I've kept from my youth." And then you remember Jesus puts his finger right in the sore spot. "Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Come follow me." At that, he was sad. Why? Because he had great possessions. And the possessions were more valuable to him. He loved them more than the Lord. And Judas is in the same category here. What will you give me? Judas had given up much for Christ's sake, but not his covetousness. Paul had it right, hadn't he, when he said in 2 Timothy 6, verse 10, "The love of money is the root of all evil." The love of money, not money, the love of money is the root of all evil. And there are numerous illustrations of that truth throughout the history of the church, aren't there? For example, it was for money that Joseph was sold as a slave by his brethren. Samson was betrayed to the Philistines for money. Gehazi, you remember, deceived Naaman and lied to Elisha for money, for possessions. For money, Ananias and Sapphira tried to deceive Peter. For money. For the price of a slave gored by an ox, the Son of God was delivered into the hands of men. Brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't this something that each of us needs to be on our guard against? There are few who would countenance false gods, yet who make an idol of gold. Make an idol of money. You know, you might be sitting there thinking, "Well, boys, he's not getting at me today because I don't have any." Let me tell you, you don't have to have money to make an idol of it. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. The love of money. You don't necessarily have to have it. But you may desire it, even though you don't have it. It's also possible to have money without loving it. Let's be on our guard. It overthrew an apostle of Christ. Be sure it doesn't overthrow you. And what a help if we could keep this text before us. You know, remember Jesus on one occasion, he says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" And you know how Jesus put that? He said, "Look, imagine the best possible scenario that you had it all, everything in the whole world. You gained the whole world. Well, you couldn't keep it, even if that were possible." It's not possible, but even if it were possible, you couldn't keep it. You would lose it, or someone would take it from you. And you couldn't enjoy it, because there's too much of it, and it certainly wouldn't satisfy you. The Bible tells us we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we'll take nothing out of it. Those that lay up treasure on earth often find they have made the worst of bargains, because moth and rust and thieves see to that. Like Esau, they have bartered away their eternal portion for a little temporary gratification. like Judas, they've sold themselves to everlasting perdition. Oh, fellow believers, pray that you'll be able to hold lightly material things. Here's the last thing I want you to notice, and it's the hopeless condition of all who die unconverted. The hopeless condition of all who die unconverted. Jesus' words are very solemn here in verse 21. Notice what he says here, it would be better for him if he had not been born. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Now that's saying something very plainly to us here, and it's this: better never to live at all than to live without Christ and die without Christ. To die in this state is to be ruined forever. It's a fall from which there is no rising. It's a loss that is utterly irretrievable, without compensation. And men and women, listen. Jesus would never have used this expression if there were any truth in the doctrine of universal salvation. The doctrine of universal salvation is a widely held belief. And it's simply stated, it says this, that in the end, everybody will be all right. In the end, the Lord will receive everybody into heaven. If it really was true that all would sooner or later reach heaven, and hell sooner or later would be emptied of inhabitants, then it never could be said that it would have been good for a man not to be born. Hell would lose its terrors if it had an end, wouldn't it? Because hell would be endurable if, after millions of years, there was a hope of freedom at some stage down the line and of heaven. But I want to tell you, you will not find any teaching like that in the Word of God. God's Word is absolutely plain and clear. There the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Those are the words of Jesus. Except a man is born again, he will wish one day he had never been born at all. Men and women, let's be clear about this truth. There are always people, and there always will be people, who deny the reality and the eternity of hell. We cannot exaggerate God's mercy at the expense of his justice. There is an eternal God. There is an eternal heaven, and there is an eternal hell. So we should remember Judas Iscariot. We should remember him if we ever think we can decide the point at which we will stop sinning. You see, sin deceives as well as hardens. It leads us to that hardness of heart, and it leads to blindness of understanding, which ignores the last amber light that flashes. Ultimately, even the warnings of the Son of God through his word are silenced. Judas went through all those warning lights, all those warnings from the Lord, and the Lord gave him ample opportunity. At first, Judas would not repent. Eventually, he could not repent. Jesus said, "But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Let's pray. Lord our God, help us to heed the warnings of Scripture. Encourage us, Lord, to be those who, by the grace of God, will put our trust in the Lord Jesus and depend on him for salvation, for time, and for eternity. O our God, for any who as yet are outside of grace, who as yet are strangers to grace, and maybe, Lord, look as if they're just like everyone else, they live an upright, decent, and moral life. Lord, would you speak to any such and help them to see that there needs to be a change of heart. We need to be given a new nature. Your word says, I will give you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. God, that's our prayer, that you would do that work that only you can do. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.